You know, it would be hard to overestimate the importance of good leadership. People with the capacity and the gifts to lead others, but also the character qualities necessary, whether you're leading your family or a corporation or a group or a nation, the giftings, the talents, along with the character qualities that are necessary for that group to thrive. So a couple of negative examples, we could have a whole ton of them, but a couple of negative examples. One is from history, Napoleon Bonaparte, who was a brilliant strategist and had a great intellect, but he was a self-willed, prideful person filled with arrogance, which made him unwilling to listen to advice, unwilling to adapt when folks were telling him different things that he needed to do. And if we could get that music off, that would be fantastic. I don't know if anybody has the ability to do that. Okay, great. So, prideful, willfully prideful and arrogant, but he was unwilling to listen to counsel and adapt, and so he led his army into Russia in the middle of winter, and 500,000 of his own soldiers needlessly perished. Another example of leadership would be Henry VIII, who was a very charismatic person, very well-liked, but he had a very quick temper. And so that led to him making rash decisions, rash choices that had a lot of long-term consequences for the entire nation of England. Another example from Russia is Peter the Great. Very talented visionary, modernized the country, but he was a drunkard who bankrupted his nation when he had very poor judgment. If we had the time, we could look at a list after list after list of men and women who were impatient and prideful, sexually immoral, violent, greedy, filled with talents but had poor character and derailed nations, groups, and families. And that just highlights how important quality leadership is, how stable and godly leadership is vitally important. And of course, the church is no different. In fact, we could make the case that the church is exponentially more important to have good leadership because of the eternal stakes, the eternality of the stakes that we're dealing with. And so good leadership in the church is absolutely vital. Now, we have the ultimate perfect leader in Christ, who is, the Bible says, the cornerstone or the head of the church. 1 Peter 2:25 calls him the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so ultimately the church has the perfect leader. But it's God's desire, as Christ's desire for his church, that there is a plurality of elders in each church leading and guiding the body. And so what we're going to do this evening, is look at Titus 1:5-9, and we'll see the standards of leadership that Christ puts for his church. And they are very, very high for a good reason, because the church is precious to Christ. It's very important to him that it has good leaders that are leading it well, that are following the biblical mandate, biblical qualifications for leaders. Sadly, often churches make exceptions, right? Foolishly lower the standards or change them for pragmatic purposes. Either the culture is saying that, hey, we need to massage this particular qualification because culture says that this is the way we ought to do things. Or perhaps there's a particular need of the church. Maybe a church is struggling financially, and so there is a rich kind of financier, somebody that's good with money, and we're going to put him on the elder board. He's going to help us with this particular area. There is kind of a desire sometimes to do that, pragmatically make some exceptions. But bypassing God's standards for leadership in the church leads to hardships for the church and usually devastating consequences, because ultimately that unqualified man is going to make bad decisions, have to be removed, and that causes all sorts of problems. But God's standards for leadership are not based on man's abilities, man's talents, man's giftings. Those things are helpful. It doesn't disqualify somebody for being rich or intelligent, but those are not the qualities that God looks for in elders of his church. Rather, they are moral and spiritual characteristics. And so turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And today we're going to look at Titus's task. Titus's task. And it's laid out for us in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, Titus. I left you in Crete that you would set into order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So if we look at this map in relation to some of the other places that Paul sent letters in Jerusalem, we'll see that Crete is right here. It is the largest island in the Mediterranean. Acts chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that there were Cretans, people from Crete, that had traveled to Jerusalem and were present on the day of Pentecost. They were numbered in the 3,000 souls that were saved on that when the church was launched. And so they were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. And then they went back to Crete and likely started churches, proclaimed the gospel, led other souls to Christ. And so in Acts 27, when we read about Paul first kind of coming through Crete on his on the way to his first imprisonment in Rome, he stops by and there is likely already churches there in these various cities. He later returned between his first and second imprisonment, brought Titus with him. He ministered there for a while, and then he left Titus there for a particular reason. In fact, he left him there for two reasons. Now, this is a picture of Crete today. "Here I am, Lord, send me. I will go." This is kind of what some of the ruins of Crete in Titus's day. Amphitheaters, different things. There's also supposedly the church where Titus preached, but we don't know for sure if that's true or not. So this is kind of a, gives you a little bit of a detail of what it might have looked like back then. But I want to get to Titus's task. And he had two tasks. One, Paul lays out, is to set in order what remains, or literally straighten out what is left unfinished. So after Paul ministered in Crete for a while, for whatever reason he had to leave, he leaves Titus there to straighten out a few things. We don't know exactly what those things are, but they're likely the things that are kind of listed out in the rest of the body of this letter. Things like refuting false teachers, teaching correct doctrine, and then making sure that the people are adorning that gospel. We talked a little bit about that last week, with Christ-like behavior. So we'll discuss many of these things that were left unfinished that Titus was supposed to put in order in the weeks and months to come. Today, we're going to look at the second task, which was to appoint elders in every city. And he noticed that he was to appoint elders in every city. It's not that Titus was to appoint a archbishop over the entire island that was in charge of all of these churches. It's not that there's a group of elders that is in, or that are in charge of all of the cities and all of these different churches. No, he was to systematically visit these cities, get to know the people, appoint elders in that town, then move on to the next one. And you'll notice that this was directed by Paul. And that serves as a pretty important thing here because, one, likely it was a reminder to Titus, hey, remember I told you to do this, you need to get busy doing this. But more importantly, some in the Cretan church may have been tempted to not listen to Titus and ignore what he had to say because of his youth, his lack of apostolic title, or whatever. And so Paul is basically saying to Titus, and as Titus read this letter in these various churches, that he has my authority, listen to him, he's doing this under my authority. And you kind of understand this. Maybe you are cooking dinner and you want your one of your sons to go tell another child that it's time to wash their hands for dinner, right? So you tell Bobby, go tell Jimmy to wash his hands. So Bobby can do one of two things. He can go up and say, hey, Jimmy, it's time to wash your hands. Or he can say, Mom said it's time to wash your hands. Now, which one of those is more likely to get a proper response? The mom said to do it, right? Because now Jimmy or Bobby, whoever it is that's saying this, is using Mom as the authority. I'm here under her orders. You better listen to me because she sent me to you. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on here. And Titus is to appoint elders, okay? An elder, literally, the word means an aged man, an older man. However, in the context of the New Testament by this time, elder was used as a term of office for church leader. Okay, there are a couple of different words in the New Testament used for elder. One is presbyteros, which is what we have here, and the other is episkopos, which means overseer. Okay, these are titles used interchangeably. Here in verse 5, he uses presbyteros, or elder. If you look down at verse 7, he refers to these same men as overseers, using that other word, so they're just kind of interchangeable. Justin Taylor says, in the New Testament, the terms pastor, elder, overseer, and shepherd are all equivalent. Elders notes the man's dignity and standing, overseer, his function and duty, and pastor, his calling as a shepherd to care for the flock and through protection and teaching. Okay, so as we look at elders, a few kind of quick hits here, quick comments related to elders. Okay, one, it's implied here that elders are believers. You must be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, repenting, having repented of your sins and trusted alone in Jesus Christ in order to be an elder of a church. You'll notice also that elders is plural, right? Church leadership is not a one-man show, but it is a group of elders leading a local church. These are not on your handout, by the way. You're welcome to write them down, but this is not actually on there. Elders are also men, okay? Elders are always referred to as men. For example, they must be the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. It's very difficult for a woman to be a one-woman man. God's intention is for the elders to be men and serve as servant leaders in charge of his churches. Women are to serve in very critically important roles, but they are supporting roles, not serving as elders. But ladies, that doesn't mean that you can just kind of tune out at this point for a couple of different reasons. One, as we'll see, all of these characteristics, all of these qualities that an elder must have are qualities that every Christian should have. Elders are men that are already exemplifying these things. They're noticed by the congregation, and they are brought forward to be an elder. But all believers, men or women, should strive for these. They are godly characteristics that we should all exhibit. And secondly, ladies, you are raising the next generation of believers. You are possibly raising the next men who will lead the church in 30 to 40 years, Lord willing. So you play a vital role in shaping the kids that will do that. Okay, so, but elders are men. Elders also must desire the office. Okay, so there's a couple of different places where the qualifications of elders are laid out. One is Titus 1 here, and the other is 1 Timothy 3. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:1 says this. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. So men have to desire this office. It's not as though, hey, this guy is qualified. We're kind of going to kind of force him into this role. No, it has to be something that the Holy Spirit puts on your heart that you desire to do, and you have the giftings. So guys, maybe you don't have an aspiration towards eldership, but again, that doesn't mean that you can tune out, because whether you like it or not, you are a leader. You are a leader in your home right now, leading your wife, leading your kids. All of these characteristics, all of these traits, you should be striving for, because they are going to do nothing but enhance your ability to lead your children, lead your wife, and help you to train them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and be godly leaders in your home. So we should all, men or women, whether you desire to be an elder or not, seek to reflect these qualities. Final quick comment is that elders are appointed by men, but they are chosen by God. Acts 20:28. Paul has traveled back to Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, and now he's traveling back through, and he gives them this kind of final charge. And he says, elders of Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so there's a lot here, but for the sake of time, the one thing that I want to show you here is the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that made them overseers. Okay, the selection of the elders back then by men like Timothy and Titus and Paul himself were selected, recognizing that these men are already showing these characteristics. but they chose them, and church leaders today choose elders under the wisdom and inspiration of the Holy Spirit and direction of the Holy Spirit, affirmed by the church through the recognition of their moral and godly lives. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is look at Titus 1, 6 to 9, and see the four categories of a qualified man so that we can paint a portrait of a qualified elder and hope to answer the question of what are the qualifications of an elder? What does a godly man aspiring to be an elder in the local church, what does he look like? And Paul kind of summarizes all of these qualifications right off the bat with one word that in the Greek means blameless, and we're going to call it a sanctified life. And it's written in the NASB as a man is above reproach. Namely, if any man is above reproach. And so this is sort of the overarching general qualification. So if we're painting a portrait of what this man looks like that aspires to eldership, this would be the canvas upon which we're painting this picture. The idea of being above reproach is not sinless perfection, but a good reputation in the church and a good reputation in the community, in the workplace, wherever he is at. He has a good reputation. He's free from public scandal. An elder needs to exemplify morality. He needs to model Christ-likeness in speech, behavior, and attitudes so that they can be emulated. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul tells the Corinthians that they should imitate me, he says, as I imitate Christ. An elder should be blameless. He should be above reproach. We should look at his life and say, obviously, this man is above reproach. And so what does that look like? What does a man that's above reproach look like? Well, the next two qualifications fall under the heading of he has a stable family. A stable family. Now, these next two qualifications that fall under this heading of stable family, these have a little bit of debate on what exactly the Holy Spirit means through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to take a little bit of time on these next two, and then we'll go rapid fire through the rest of them. So don't get nervous if it looks like we're going to be running really late. I'm not saying we won't run late. I'm just saying we'll be that late. So first, stable family means that you are, as an elder, you aspire to eldership, you are a one-woman man. It says the husband of one wife. Literally, that means a one-woman man. And so there are four possible interpretations of this, generally, and you should probably find more, but generally, what does Paul mean here? Well, one, he could mean that the elder must be married, and this would disqualify a single man. He must be married. Could be, two, that Paul means that polygamists are disqualified. Probably not what he means, because polygamy wasn't really all that prevalent when Paul is writing this. It's not to say that polygamists are qualified. They're not, right? You would be disqualified if you had more than one wife, but it's likely that Paul means more than that. He could mean, third, that men can only be married once. In other words, an elder can't have been divorced even before he was in Christ for any reason, even if it is a biblical divorce. He can only have been married one time. Or fourth, and I think this is the right one, Paul means total commitment to the woman you are married to. And that is how he is phrasing this, as a one-woman man. Okay? One writer points out that this puts the focus on sexual purity and not merely marital status. Okay? The focus is on the heart of the man, his sexual purity, and not just whether or not he's been married more than one time. This also leaves the door open to a man at the elder board's discretion, depending on the nuances that went on that previous marriage, maybe before he was in Christ. It leaves the door open, though, for a man who has been remarried because of a biblical divorce or before he was in Christ, depending on whether or not the messiness of that divorce causes problems with him being above reproach. And so all of these first two, there are certain nuances that each elder board would need to discuss related to the circumstances. But this fourth one about being a one-woman man, sexually pure, is almost certainly what Paul means. And it best fits the overarching category here, I guess, of being above reproach. Because, sadly, I mean, the world is filled with these guys, and sadly, churches have them as well, men that are technically married to one woman for 10, 20, 30 years, but they're not a one-woman man because they have sexual desires for other women that they are either living out or they just have in their mind. They are not devoted to the woman that they are married to. Okay? But the elder must be sexually moral and totally committed to his wife. And the application point here is for all of us to be sexually pure. Sexual purity is vitally important. Men, you should be wholeheartedly devoted to your wife in your thoughts, in the things that you're looking at, the things that you are doing, wholeheartedly devoted. Women, you should be wholeheartedly devoted to your husband in your speech, in your thoughts, in your actions, right? And if that's not you, you can't say that that's true, then repent right now, because there's way too much at stake. If you're aspiring to eldership, obviously an elder must be sexually pure if he wants to lead the church of God. There's way too much at stake for an elder who is not sexually pure, but there's too much at stake in your family. You are leading your children. You are leading your wife if you are here as a husband. And so we need to make radical change if necessary. Change your habits. Put some protections on your computer, on your phone. Do what it takes to kill the sin of sexual immorality in your life. Grow up and get busy doing things that will have eternal consequences. This is a huge, huge deal. And so sexual purity must be a part of your life. If you are a believer, you need to be growing in this. If you have aspirations for eldership, you should have already arrived here. But sexual purity is very important. You must be a one-woman man to have a stable family. And second, you must have respectful children. Respectful children. Okay? Still in verse 6, Paul says that an elder, aspiring to be an elder, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So as with the previous qualification, there's a bit of debate on what Paul means here. Okay, and the big kind of debate is on that word translated in your NASB as believing. Okay, children who believe. The word is pistos, and it's translated in the New Testament as either believing or faithful. So if it's believing, this phrase is translated children who believe, or Christian children. If you take that view, in order for you to be qualified as an elder, all of your children must be born again believers. This could also be translated as faithful children, meaning trustworthy or well-behaved or obedient. If you have an NASB, that's what you're reading, right? Faithful children. Now, 55 of the 67 uses of this word in the New Testament, it is translated faithful. Paul uses the same word in verse 9, and there he says, holding fast to the faithful word. There it's translated faithful. It's the same word. Let me quickly give you the four views here, flesh them out briefly. Here is some of the options of what Paul means here. And at the heart of the debate is whether Paul is talking about the child's eternal state or is Paul talking about a child's behavior. All right, so one, it could mean that the elder must have children. Right? You have to have kids. You don't have kids, you don't qualify to be an elder. And those children must be Christians. Second view could be that if an elder has children, it's not a necessary thing, but if he does, then his children must be Christians. Okay? Both of these see this word pistos as translated as believing children. Children who are born again. The implications of this are you might serve on an elder board, your children grow up, as a 30, 40, 50-year-old man, your child turns from the faith, proves they are no longer in Christ, now you have to step off the elder board because your children are no longer proving that they are believers in Christ. Now, this seems to put the qualification on something outside of the elder's control because salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm not saying necessarily that doesn't make it not true, but salvation belongs to the Lord. You and I as parents are to be faithful parents. We're to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are to proclaim Christ to them. We are to model Christ to them. We're to be faithful parents. But salvation belongs to the Lord. We cannot change the hearts of our kids. But those are two views that people hold. Third view is that children must be faithful and respectful into adulthood. Okay, so these next two view the phrase to mean faithful children or obedient children or submissive children. Okay, one view is that they have to be faithful and respectful into adulthood. Okay, and it sees the fact that they are to be faithful children as this word pistos is explained by what comes next. Okay, children are to be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful children? Well, your children are not accused of dissipation and rebellion. They're not out of control. They are submissive and obedient to you. Either first, this first view of this, you know, faithful is they are respectful in your home, and then after they leave your home, they continue in their respect and their obedience to you. And then fourth, it could mean that children must be under your control while they're in your home. In other words, this puts the onus on the fact that your children are while they're under your authority, they are obedient to you. You're responsible as an elder for your child's behavior until they leave the home. And that kind of brings in, again, the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, context surrounding that, where it says that an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So if we put all this together, look at the surrounding phrases of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, verse 6. I think the best place to land here related to elders having faithful children or children who believe would be where the elders of Countryside have landed. And so let me put the statement up. It's kind of small. I don't know if you can see it. I'm going to read it to you very briefly, or quickly, I should say. Said the elders of Countryside said, recognizing that there are good men on either side of this interpretive issue of children who believe versus children who are faithful, we agree as the elders of Countryside Bible Church that the position of the elder qualification is as follows. Concerning children in the home, if you have kids in your home, a man meets the qualification as an elder if the children are believers in Christ or have not yet made a profession of faith but are trustworthy in behavior, that is, that they're responsive to the authority of their parents, they're obedient and submissive. A man does not meet this qualification if their child is a professing believer but not under control, or is an unbeliever who openly professes a rejection of Christ or is given to dissipation and rebellion. So that's if your children are in your home. What if your children are older and they're outside of your home? A man meets this qualification if the children are believers in Christ or are unbelievers yet do not bring reproach upon the man. They've left your house. They're not professing believers, but they're still respectful, right? They don't bring reproach. Again, still under this overarching above reproach. A man does not meet this qualification if there is a child who is given to dissipation or rebellion and brings reproach upon the man. And then it finishes with this, which isn't up on the screen, but it's very important. This qualification, as all others, must be reviewed in the context of the total life and character of the man. None of this is black and white. There are nuances. There's different things that an elder board will take into account on whether or not a man meets this qualification. Bottom line, guys, very few things are as painful as an unbelieving child because we want so much for our kids to be with us in heaven. We can't get distracted with the fact, I need my children to believe in Jesus so that I can be an elder at this church. No, we are called to faithfulness. We leave the fruit in the Lord's hands. We need to be faithful parents, call our kids to put their faith in Jesus Christ, model that, and let the Lord do his work. But whichever view is taken, an elder or someone who aspires to be an elder needs to be above reproach, meaning that he needs to have a stable family. Okay? And now begins the lightning round. Okay? Because the next grouping is that he must have a stellar character, meaning his character is exceptional or outstanding. He's not perfect, but he is a model of Christ's likeness. And that standard is high because, he says at the beginning of verse 7, for or since or because an overseer must be above reproach. He says it again, as God's steward. An elder is a manager of God's household. How angry would you be, rightfully so, if the person that you put in charge of watching your kids abused your children? You came home and they have mistreated your kids. You would be righteously angry at that. You gave them a job and they did it poorly, or they hurt in some way, shape, or form your children. You would be very angry about that. Elders are managers of Christ's church. Okay, they're entrusted with something precious, his beloved children, his people. They're entrusted with something precious like the gospel that saves souls. And so they must have a character that exemplifies that. They have to have excellent character. And he begins with five negative characteristics. These are sin patterns that disqualify a man. One, a man seeking to be an elder must not be self-willed. Your version might say overbearing. This is arrogance in behavior and attitude. This is pride in the way you interact with people, the way you think of yourself, a disregard for other people. Peter gave instructions in 1 Peter 5:3 to shepherds and elders when he said not to lord it over those entrusted in your care, but what? To be a good example to the flock. That's the same idea. Elders are not to dominate others. Remember, they're a steward managing God's household. They have to work well with the other elders that are shepherding the flock, and so they cannot be self-willed. They also can't be quick-tempered or inclined to anger. Leaders should be able to control their emotions, keep a level head so that they can make proper judgments. Doesn't mean that an elder's not passionate. Elders should be very passionate about the things that God is passionate about. This means that though that an elder may be passionate about certain things, but they don't complicate a problem by being quick-tempered when things don't go their way, but rather they are patient. Paul also disqualified a drunkard, right? A drunk from serving as an elder because they are not to be addicted to wine. This literally means somebody constantly in the presence of wine. You know, a wino that's always drinking wine. It's not that having a glass of wine is a sin. It doesn't mean that having a glass of wine disqualifies an elder, because it doesn't. But it means that if you are getting drunk, one, that's a sin. If you're constantly in the presence of wine, you're constantly drinking, your judgment is impaired. And we got to keep in mind too, guys, that an elder needs to set an example for the flock. You don't know how many people previously had an issue with drunkenness or currently struggling with drunkenness. Okay, so even a glass of wine could cause a brother to stumble. And so extreme caution needs to be made here, is needed here, according to 1 Corinthians 8:9-11. But the actual disqualification is somebody that is addicted to wine. Also, an elder is not to be pugnacious. Okay, you're not a fist fighter. That's what this means. Okay, that probably goes without saying. You can't be a fist fighter and be constantly settling your quarrels with your fists, which actually was pretty common in Paul's day. But this also includes verbal fighting and verbal insults. Tom talked a lot. His whole message last time was about being a peacemaker, that we should all be peacemakers and not seeking for conflict. Okay, that goes for elders as well. Elders are not to be seeking conflict, either physical or verbal. They are not to be pugnacious, literally fist fighters. Next, they are not to be greedy as well. The final negative qualification is that an elder is not to be fond of sordid, distasteful, or contemptuous gain, right? Shamelessly accumulating money at all costs. This is important because elders are in charge of the funds that come into the church, and so they need to be trustworthy, filled with integrity when it comes to handling money. And all of these not self-willed, quick-tempered, a drunk, not pugnacious, not greedy, have to do with self-control. My friends, we must be self-controlled. We have to put a premium on being able to control our emotions, control our thoughts. If there are any sin patterns that are taking you away from that, then you must repent of those, turn back to Christ, and put on self-control. And so these are things that an elder is not. Now there are six things that an elder is. One, he is hospitable. An elder should be a lover, literally, of strangers. Donald Guthrie says that an elder should have a real devotion to the welfare of other people. use their time, energy, and resources to help meet the needs of others, both practical needs, helping them physically if necessary, but also meet their spiritual needs, to know the flock and be able to step in and help when necessary. 1 Peter 4:9 raises the bar even higher when he says that we all need to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, have you ever done that? Oh, do we have to have so-and-so over again? Right? I've never done that. No, we shouldn't do that. You know, make time to meet new guests. Take cookies to your neighbors, right, with a gospel tract. Build new relationships. Be the first person to go and say hello to somebody else. That's what it means to be hospitable. So an elder must be hospitable. They have to love what is good. The neuter form of the verb here can mean you have to love good things, right? You have to be attracted to things that are uplifting to other people. Uplifting, edifying things, not sordid, corrupt, lover of dishonorable things, things that push the envelope just a little closer to sin. No, you love things that are good, and you also love good people, right? Kind, virtuous, godly people. You're also sensible. Sensible, and then the last one in this list, self-control, have similar meanings, but they're different nuances. To be sensible means you have a mastery over your mind and a mastery over your emotions. Okay? Your version might say sober-minded. It's very important that an elder be sensible and self-controlled in his emotions. He also must be just or fair in his judgments, righteous in his behavior. He must be devout, which means his life corresponds with godliness, runs parallel to biblical godliness. And finally, he must be self-controlled. Sensible means that you control your thoughts and your emotions. This word means that you have a discipline when it goes to your actions, that both your mind and your actions are self-controlled. There's simply no place for an elder who can't control his passions and is not disciplined in his life. And so to summarize, the personal character of an overseer or an elder in the church is held to a very high standard. He must be above reproach, have a stable family life, a stellar character, and finally, he must be sound in doctrine. Verse 9 says that the elder needs to hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with his teaching. To hold fast to something means to cling to it, be devoted to it, not let it out of your hands. Okay? During a storm and rough seas, a command used to be issued on a ship to hold fast. That meant that you needed to grip tightly, if you were on that ship, to the ship's rigging. Whatever was around you that was on the ship, hold fast to it. Grip it tightly. Don't let it go, because the boat was the only means of safety in a vast, wild ocean that will kill you if you fall into it. Whatever it takes, hold fast to the rigging of the ship. An elder is to hold fast to the faithful word, which is the only means for salvation. Hold fast to the word, which is the only means of godly behavior for those that you are in charge of as an elder. So an elder must know the Bible, be correct in understanding of Scripture, able to teach, cling to God's word, protect God's word, proclaim God's word, be unapologetic in what the word of God says, because the culture is going to scream at the people that you're shepherding to follow something else. And if they follow that, that will lead to death. So a elder holds tightly to the word in the same way a soldier would hold tight to the ship's rigging. Ephesians 4:11 says that elders of the church are to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all, everybody under their care, attains the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And the results are this, verse 14. As a result, we, the people under their care, are no longer children tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We need sound, stable doctrine taught in the church. And that is why an elder must hold fast to the truth. And that is why you, as leaders in your home, need to hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the scriptures. Call your children to put their faith in Christ. Teach and train your kids to follow Jesus. Very vitally important, because the importance of proclamation of the word, because that is an elder's responsibility. The one final elder qualification that we will talk about next time is that an elder must be qualified or able to teach. And we will talk about that next time we meet. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the leadership of your church. Thank you for so clearly laying out the qualifications for your leaders, Lord, you're directing us, guiding us, giving us wisdom on how those men are to be appointed. Lord, I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that we would exemplify these traits and these characteristics in our life so that we can grow in our godliness, grow in our Christ-likeness, Lord, and so that we can lead our families well and call them to Christ and model Christ-likeness in our homes. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.